We're in our second lesson on our doctrine of dispensationalism, a biblical practical guide to dispensationalism. If, as we learned before, that the Bible teaches dispensationalism, we need to identify the dispensations and learn how properly to apply all of Scripture in our era in accordance with the instruction of Romans 15:4. You remember Romans 15:4 says that for whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's talking about the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So there is tremendous value in the believer looking in the Old Testament. But you have to be careful, because the Old Testament, in fact, the Old Testament up through, actually through the Gospels, is dealing with a dispensation other than the church, or dispensations other than the church. So accordingly, we observe the following biblical practical guide to dispensationalism. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to gather here this morning. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the indwelling presence and direction and teaching ministry, the Spirit of God, who is our guide. We ask that as we would get into the Word of God this morning, that we would understand the text and be able to use it, apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, by means of an inductive Bible study. What we mean by inductive Bible study is where you just start looking at the Bible without looking at anything else. And you just induce from what one passage says, you believe that it's true, and then you assume it for the rest of Scripture and so forth. You start with the specific and go to the broad. So by an inductive Bible study, we identify seven dispensations in the inspired Scriptures as follows. Now, we found out last week in our introductory lesson on dispensationalism that the King James Version names the dispensation of grace. That would be the church era, and it does it in three passages. It does it in 1 Corinthians 9:17, does it in Ephesians 3:2, and it does it in Colossians 1:25. Now, the dispensation of the fullness of times is named in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, and that happens to refer to the millennial kingdom. For it is described as the time when all things are brought under Christ's leadership. And that occurs during the millennial kingdom, according to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and many other passages in the Old Testament. Well, if the church era is a dispensation, the era before the church must be at least one dispensation. However, the definition of a dispensation that we discovered last week, and our need to defend the inerrancy of Scripture, in other words, the fact that Scripture always tells the truth, and it does so whether you're talking about the authors of Scripture writing it intentionally, which would be infallibility, or unintentionally inerrancy and so forth. The inerrancy of Scripture demands that we divide this pre-church era of the Bible into several more dispensations. And I want to describe that as follows. For example, before the fall is when man fell into sin. This is an Adam and Eve sin. Before the fall, man could eat of every tree of the Garden of Eden, including the tree of life. But he could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, according to Genesis chapters 2, 8 and 9, and then verses 16 and 17. But after the fall, he could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, after the fall, he could not eat of the tree of life. So God drove him out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Well, if Scripture is inerrant, there has to be a pre-fall and there has to be a post-fall dispensation to explain why God at one point would allow man to eat of the tree of life and then turn around and not allow him to eat the tree of life. There's an added twist to this, too. When you get to Revelation 22, in heaven you have the tree of life, which you will be able to eat of. In fact, you will and I will as believers. So we have three different times in God's related man to the tree of life. Before man sinned, you could eat of it. After man sinned, until he's not only redeemed, but his body is purified from evil and so forth, he can't eat of the tree of life for eons. And then all of a sudden, in heaven, you can go back and eat the tree of life. Obviously, there are different regulations, there are different arrangements that God has set up. So before the fall, man could eat of the tree of Garden of Eden and of the tree of life, but he could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After the fall, he can't eat of the tree of life, so God drove him out of the Garden of Eden. So we have to have a pre-fall and at least a post-fall dispensation. Then B, before the flood, that's before the Noahic flood, there was no capital punishment, no carnivorous diet for man, and no divine promise against a worldwide flood. It's interesting that if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll find that the diet God originally gave man was not carnivorous, it was herbivorous. Man had a vegetative diet, and man ate, in fact, people have challenged this, saying that the Bible is not true, but Answers in Genesis had a story one time in one of its magazines about a lion that had been raised entirely on a vegetarian diet, non-carnivorous. The huge animal was huge. So there's every evidence that they certainly could have been herbivorous. Well, after the Noahic flood, these dramatic changes were instituted. Namely, you had capital punishment that was instituted. Man could eat meat along with a plant diet. And there was a promise against a worldwide flood. Now, there have been obviously local floods, but never again has there been and will there be a worldwide flood. So you have to have, and you have to divide the pre-flood from the post-flood eras to dispensations to maintain a consistent belief in Scripture's inerrancy. Then when God called Abram after the world sinned at the Tower of Babel, the world sinned in Genesis chapter 11, and he called him in Genesis chapter 12. So unlike before, God ordered Abram to separate from the pagan world in forming a separate race of Hebrews, establishing a holy line through which God's blessings would come through to a lost pagan world. So that's in Genesis chapter 12, 1-3, with Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. So to defend the inerrancy of Scripture in explaining these differences in divine regulations, there has to be a new dispensation established at the call of Abraham that separates it from what occurred before. Then before the law, man could eat of every kind of animal and marry close family members. People have often said, well, who did Cain marry? He married his sister, of course. But that's before you had the degeneration of the genetic code. And what's happened, the genetic code has deteriorated to the extent now that if you intermarry with sisters and brothers and so forth, it creates problems in regards to the next generation. Often you have mental problems or other deformities arise and so forth. So in order to make the line healthy, it's good to marry someone who's not that close. Well, before the law, man could eat of every kind of animal and marry close family members, where the Mosaic law restricted these practices and added many new rules. So in defense of Scripture's inerrancy, we have to have a pre-law dispensation that differs from the law. Okay, if we put all of this together then, accordingly, we happen to arrive at a total of seven dispensations in Scripture named as follows. The dispensation of innocence. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Genesis 3, 6. This is man before the fall. And actually, it's almost Genesis 3, 5, but Genesis 3, 6 actually records where Adam and Eve then sinned. So we include that. Then you have the dispensation of conscience. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. To Genesis 8, verse 19. That's man's fall into sin up to the flood. Then in the dispensation of government, you have the third dispensation, Genesis 8, chapter 20, chapter 8, verse 20, to chapter 11, verse 32, and the book of Job. Why? The book of Job is pre-Abraham. We know that from the vocabulary. In fact, some of the words in Job are so old, it's incredibly difficult to translate because there's no comparison with those words. Also, Job was the priest of his family. That happened in the second millennium BC and earlier. We know that from archaeological evidence and so forth. And that's very typical of that era. So between Noah and Job's time, for sure, the father was the priest of the family, and the priesthood was basically essentially just in the local family. When families started gathering together and making little villages, then the head patriarch became sort of the priest for the entire village. And that's how you get into priests like the priest Melchizedek. He was the head of the town of Salem there, which is the ancient word for Jerusalem. And apparently there had been a group of people that had built up, and Melchizedek was the last of a long line of priests dating all the way back to Noah. He happened to be a Canaanite, but he was a very godly man. And it's amazing how God used Melchizedek to start as the forerunner of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, this Canaanite, this very godly man. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. We'll get into that someday in the book of Hebrews. But anyway, you have human government, Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 to 11:32, and you include the book of Job in that era as far as dispensations are concerned. The fourth dispensation is the dispensation of promise. That's Genesis 12, 1 to Exodus 19, 2. That's Abraham to the Mosaic law, because that's where God is separating Israel from the nations. And God wants her to be a unique people unto himself, and he's beginning to build the Jewish nation so that through the nation of Israel, he can bless the Gentile world, which by this particular time is completely pagan. Then you have the dispensation of the law. That's Exodus rather, 19:3, through the rest of the Old Testament, obviously minus Job, because Job is before the law, and including the four New Testament Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, up to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. I can't emphasize this enough. Many people have looked at the prophecies of Jesus in Matthew 24, Matthew 13, and they've read into that the church. Well, the church is not revealed in the life of Christ. It is revealed later, and it's revealed through the Apostle Paul, the dispensation of the church, and so forth. Jesus hinted at it just before he rose from the dead when his disciples asked him, "Are you going to set up the kingdom now?" And he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you will do this. You'll be my witnesses to the end of the age." Now, he did predict that he would build his church in Matthew chapter 16 and so forth, and he's doing that today, just like he said. But that the church was essentially, like the Apostle Paul says, it was hidden. It wasn't revealed as such. So when you look at the prophecies of Jesus, especially Matthew 13, Matthew 24, we're talking about prophecies that exclude the church. So you will have a prophecy that deals with the immediate future, and then you will jump ahead to the tribulation period, then in the Messianic kingdom. If you don't, you end up being post-trib, where the church has to go through the tribulation, and you have to end up with a non-millennial view, which is inconsistent with Scripture and so forth. So we have to keep it in mind. Jesus is not talking about the church in his earthly ministry. He's under the law. He's speaking to Jews, and he's speaking to Israel only as God works with Israel. The church is still hidden. Now, in practice, okay, then we get into the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace is the church era. That goes from Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. That's the day of Pentecost to the rapture. Now, in practice, all of the book of Acts is a transition from law to grace due to the tremendous changes that are involved. This is where the charismatic brethren end up in a real pickle. This is where they think that they need to speak in tongues today and have prophecy today, and this is where you get into problems, because you cannot duplicate the gift of tongues as it was prepared in the early New Testament. In the New Testament, it was the ability to speak in another human language without having had any training or having heard the language before. And that is not being done by the charismatics today. Many times the charismatics meet together and they're speaking in tongues, amounts to a daba 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 daba, that kind of a thing. And it does not relate to the actual gift. What they don't recognize is that the gift of tongues was a sign to the Jew when God was still witnessing to the Jewish nation of its need to repent and believe in Christ. And until you have the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you still have the gift of tongues. What's interesting is that in church history, the gift of tongues ceases at the fall of Jerusalem, to the point where I think it was Chrysostom in the 3rd century, was writing a commentary, or Clement of Alexandria was writing a commentary in the book of 1 Corinthians, and when he came to the gift of tongues, he said, "I don't know what this means," which means that by the 3rd century, the gift of tongues had passed off the scene early enough that Christians then didn't even understand the gift. See? So we're talking about the book of Acts. You have to be careful. It is a transition period. And when we go through the book of Acts again, we've been through it not long ago, but when we go through it again, we're going to talk about this transition and clarify many of the mistakes and the errors that have been brought up as a result. Okay, all of Acts is a transition from law to grace due to the great changes involved. Then the last dispensation is the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. It's called the dispensation of the fullness of times in Ephesians 1:10, but it's described there, what it describes there is a millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is the thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 10. Now, the seven-year great tribulation in Revelation 4:1 to 20, verse 3, that's a long section of scripture, but it's a very detailed section because people in that era of time when there's tremendous suffering, there are tremendous upheavals, they're going to need a lot of direction from God's word. So God went to great extent to provide these 16 chapters or whatever, 15 chapters. It's actually a transition period from grace to the millennial kingdom because the gospel of the millennial kingdom is preached during that time. It's interesting, during that time, you do not have the gospel of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ as defined in 1 Corinthians 15. The salvation is always by faith. We'll cover this next week. It's always through the death of Christ. It's through the atonement of Christ. But the content of what God has man believe changes through the dispensations, because man is beginning to learn more and more of the plan of God. When Abraham believed, he did not believe in the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ to be saved. He didn't know about Jesus Christ. He could look forward and see the day of the coming of the Messiah, but he didn't know about the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. The Bible tells us in Genesis 15, 6, he went out. He believed when God told him his seed would be as the stars of the heavens in number. He believed in that miraculous promise from the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. In the church era, we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In the millennial kingdom, during the great tribulation, which is just before the millennial kingdom, they're going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They're going to be saying, the man who's sitting on the world throne today is not the true Christ. That is the Antichrist. His number is 666. The true Christ is yet to come, so believe in the kingdom that is yet to come. And that's how people will be saved during the Great Tribulation. Jews and Gentiles alike will believe in that gospel of the kingdom. So the entire passage of Revelation 4:1 to 23 is actually a transition from grace to the millennial kingdom, because the gospel of the millennial kingdom is preached at the time. Why so many chapters? Once again, the intense amount of suffering, the tremendous adjustment that's going to have to occur, where you have Israel today as a nation that absolutely doesn't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ, to coming around and actually believing in him as her Messiah. That's going to take a tremendous amount of upheaval and suffering in the world, let alone in the nation of Israel. So that's why you have all those chapters. And so we have the seven dispensations. Now here's a question. If the Bible is thus sectioned into these different dispensations with transitions, and these different dispensations have different rules, we need to know how to apply all of Scripture like Romans 15:4 tells us to do. And remember, Romans 15:4 says whatsoever was written ahead of time, whether we're talking about the book of Job or Genesis or whatever, it's all written for us so that we might have hope. So there is value in all of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So how do we then handle all of Scripture? And you'll notice right now in the series that we're going through in the morning, we're preaching through the book of Deuteronomy, which is Old Testament under the law. So how then do I handle the passage? We in the church era must then screen all commands of Scripture through church era passages before applying them today. Now, can I give you a for instance? Can I give you an example? As an example, let me just turn to this passage. I'm going to read it. Exodus chapter 20. This is one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. We're going to have just a little bit of a workshop here. Exodus 20, verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, the Sabbath day was actually Saturday. The Sabbath is actually over. So don't think that you're keeping the Sabbath now. You're not. This happens to be Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And there are other reasons why we as Christians have meet. Basically, Christ arose on the first day of the week. So that's when Christians have gotten together and they've chosen to celebrate and worship the Lord on this day. Actually, for the Christian, every day is a holy day. Every day is a day of spiritual rest in the Lord. But we're not supposed to keep the Sabbath. Why? Colossians chapter 2, and I'll turn to that passage and take some time and read it. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, tells us we're not supposed to keep the Sabbath because we're not under the law. In Colossians 2:11, Paul wrote, "In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and your uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." So Paul is developing the theme here. At the cross of Christ, that's when the law and its jurisdiction was done away for the Christian. "Having spoiled principalities and powers," verse 15, "he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Verse 16, "Therefore, let no man judge you in regards to meat," that's your food, that's your diet, "or regards to drink, or in respect to a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days," or the Sabbaths, "which are but a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ." So, according to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 7, we're not supposed to keep the Sabbath. And Romans chapter 7, verse 6 explains that we're not under the law. In fact, we died to the law in Christ. However, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, talks about God as our creator and the creator of the universe. Romans 1, 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For that which is known of God is manifested unto them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So Paul teaches here that God is the creator of the universe. And since Paul is telling this, that in the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is authoritative for our dispensation, when we run Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, through the sieve of the New Testament, we come up with a very interesting application. Since Romans 1, 18 to 20 holds God as the creator of the universe, we apply Exodus 20, 11, that God created the universe in 6 solar days. And that's another reason why we affirm pure creationism. See, God had created the universe in 6 days, and he said you're supposed to rest on the seventh day. And any way you take it, that seventh day is a solar day of rest. It's not an era. You don't work for 6 eras and then rest a seventh era. It's the seventh solar day. So the very way the author wrote Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, indicates that God created the universe in 6 consecutive solar days. Now, if that's a fact, then we have to be pure creationists, where God created the entire universe in 6 consecutive solar days. And we apply that literally because the Apostle Paul tells us that God is the creator of the universe. So anything we find in the Old Testament that describes how God created the universe, we apply directly. No question about it. No questions of the situation. The Sabbath, no, we're not under the Sabbath. But when it comes to this creation thing, boom, we apply it. So what we need to do is always keep in our mind whenever we're reading Scripture and we're reading a passage of Scripture that is outside of the dispensation of the church, it's outside of the pastoral epistles, outside of, and you have to be careful to read the pastoral epistles and even read the book of Acts through the sieve of the pastoral epistles all the way up through Revelation chapter 3. We interpret all of Scripture in view of the guidance that is provided for us under the church era. And when we do that, we find that Scripture is invaluable for us. There's tremendous amount of truth found in the Old Testament, tremendous amount of truth in the Gospels and so forth, but we have to understand it, we have to apply it properly. So the application is, may we obey Scripture on its practical guidance on handling all of its information. So this is how we've handled NEPUG at NEPUG Church. This is how we've handled the Word of God all the years that we've been here. And if we do this, we can hold, and in fact, this is the only way to hold to a completely inerrant Bible. And we do this because interpreting Scripture in a straightforward manner leads us to this position. So I'm unabashedly a dispensationalist because I believe unabashedly in the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. Could be on this or something that's related to it, or it doesn't have to be a dispensationalist.